is. Mm-hmm. Fruit. Fruit of the light.
In the first creative day, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Genesis 1:3. We ask ourselves, what is light? There's no comprehensive scientific definition for light. But yet, in the world of simple personal experience, who does not know what light is? Back in high school, one time we were discussing poetry in the English class, and a student asked the teacher this question, "Sir, what is poetry?" And the teacher's reply was, "Well, it's much easier to say what it is not. Now, we all know what light is, for example, but it's not easy to tell what it is. The nature and physical cause of light is as yet imperfectly comprehended. We have no satisfactory solution to the question, what is light? God is light. Light penetrates the unimaginable depths of space, far beyond the limits of our human vision. In all of the vastness of the great depth of vanished millennia into which our telescopes can probe today, gleaming galaxies float, or tell us in light how they once floated when the effulgence which we see today began its endless journey. Without light, brethren, there is no vision, no view of reality, no confident journeying, no growth. Except for the chill and the evil of things, there is no real health or life. Light on earth is a medium, a means by which we see this or that object. Light picks up and reveals a shape or a color to us, but exists by itself and apart from that which it gilds and glorifies. Light is an environment, a condition. And we, as consecrated Christians, are striving in this life to conform to the image of God's dear Son, so that one day we shall see and know God, our Father in heaven, know light. Right now, however, in our flesh, we can only know the afterglow of God. What remains after the light has passed by? Like Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 33:22-23. Or as we are privileged to see him in the reflection of his glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here lies the whole meaning of our Lord's birth. The Son of God brought the reflection of the Father to us in himself, so that God, the pure and infinite light, can be comprehensible to us as he is reflected in the realities of our understanding of his word. Let us read 2 Corinthians 3:12 through to 4:7. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. Now, brethren, the ramifications of those scriptures that we just read are wide indeed. Did we really catch Paul's line of thought here? He is remembering Moses holding in his rapt countenance some of the glow of light to which he had been exposed. And he's thinking of us as consecrated Christians being so illuminated as to find our darkness lightened, so that we might catch the glimmer of truth, at least the outlines of it, and the path that we must follow. Our Lord Jesus put this same truth much more simply. He said, "I am the light of the world." And where is any illumination in this world apart from Jesus? He called, and he still calls us, his followers, the light of the world. He has in mind, when he says this, the lamps, the little lamps that they used back in those days. For he continues in Matthew 5:15-16, "Neither do men light a candle or put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Consider now, brethren, if you will, how feeble the light was back in that day in its efforts to dispel darkness. We found in verse 8, excuse me just a minute, back in those days, as I said, in efforts to dispel darkness. Even the palaces back in those days were dimly lit by the oil lamp and the smoky torch. Yes, brethren, the light was indeed feeble. And unless these little points of light burned well, how deep the darkness was. It will be better, though, for such as lived back then, spiritually thinking, than it will be for those living today in the more truth-illuminated world. Darkness is a condition of sin. John has much to say of those whose minds are blind and whose words are obscure and who blur the clarity of counsel and the sharp outline of truth. Let us, dear brethren, walk in the light, for we will then be walking after Jesus and with our Father in heaven. If we walk in the light, we will be able to see the peril and the ambush laid by the adversary. We can see the snare in the dividing path, for in the true light there is no stumbling, and the goal is clear ahead. We found, in our discussion so far, we have found and discovered that there is what we call two kingdoms, if we put it that way. One kingdom of darkness and the other kingdom of light. And Satan's kingdom is the kingdom of darkness, and God's kingdom will be that of morning light. Now today we're going to study how vividly Paul expresses himself about the cleavage of citizenship, the difference of it, in these two places. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, we're going to read some of these verses. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You know, brethren, there was a time when we were nothing but darkness. Paul, in talking to the Ephesian brethren here in verse 8, is saying that they did not just do darkness, But he says very plainly, they actually were darkness itself. So identified were they with Satan's kingdom, so impregnated by it as to be darkness. And if we were to backtrack in these verses and go back to verse 3 and read them to verse 7, you can glimpse the moral degradation that had existed with those brethren before consecration. I think we ought to read those scriptures. We'll begin with Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. But be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, and that word there is light and not spirit, the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We can get a glimpse here of this moral degradation, as we had said, of these brethren before their consecration. And you know, the world today is not in much better shape. If we just scratch the surface of the world around us today, we will discover that all of the sins that demoralized mankind in the first century are prevalent today, even much more so. Departure, brethren, from God causes a breakdown in ethics and morals. And the further that one goes from God, the nearer he comes to Satan. The old Adamic nature remains unchanged unless one comes to the Father through the Son. Otherwise, one wallows deeper and deeper in sin. We only have to look at our television today or delve into a modern novel from one of our bookstands and see sin pictured with appalling frankness. And oftentimes the author of such a novel advocates such sexual liberty as if he was giving someone a license to lust. Our Lord himself predicted that in such days of his parousia, before the kingdom was in full operation, human society would have indeed sunk to the level that prevailed in the time of Noah, which brought on the flood. Surely this behooves us, brethren, as children of God, to recognize all this and to know from God's word how to safeguard ourselves against this moral taint that's in the very air we have to breathe. Only in this way have we assurance that we will not be caught in this awful whirlpool of uncleanliness and impurity in the world today. I'm certainly quite appalled by it personally. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Now the word light here is light itself, not just a mere lamp. So possessed are we to be, so completely changed, so possessed and penetrated by the truth, as we know it, that we could no longer be described as enlightened. But we are now ourselves light, light in the Lord Jesus. For it is solely by virtue now of our fellowship with him that we have this new apprehension of things that have transformed all of our lives. This marks the boundary line that we have crossed, brethren, from that one kingdom of darkness into the other kingdom, the kingdom of light. Now are ye light. We are identified with light. We have become light itself. We are children of him who is light. And we have become partakers of that life in Christ that is light. For in Christ, we become what he is. And in turn, in the future, at translation, we will become what God is. fully, and know light, and see light, and have light, and be life in ourselves. We are admonished by Paul to walk as children of light. That means we are to habitually conduct ourselves as children of light. We are begotten ones of God through Christ. Now, brethren, character determines conduct. Therefore, we are to live and speak and act as children of light. Our walk should always be different from one who walks in darkness. Our actions should reveal the kingdom of which we are citizens. The things done in darkness are not only unthinkable for us, but to even mention them, Paul says, is polluting. We are under a ban, not even to whisper about them, or in secret to think on them, as verse 3 plainly states in Ephesians 5. Let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, or as the Revised Version says, not befitting. We are to become what we are, and we're to walk before the world as such, and be consistent in our spiritual Christian lives. Nothing is purer than light. Therefore, if we're light, we should be as pure as we possibly can be in our intention to be light. Verse 9 of Ephesians 5 says, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Is that in Ephesians? Yeah. It's in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now please note, brethren, that the diagloss correctly renders this word light and not spirit, as I said before. The works of darkness are all degrading, all destructive, and light generates that which is fruitful and edifying. And so we ask the question, what are the distinguishing characteristics then of those who are in the light of the Lord? The Apostle Paul mentions three in these scriptures. He mentions goodness, and he mentions righteousness, and the third one is truth. The first one, all goodness, means action in all things toward all persons. Brethren, there should never be an action, in our Christian lives that possibly could react harmfully upon anyone else, brother or neighbor. We sometimes hear of a brother or sister saying in the doing of a questionable form of amusement, oh, I can do that. That won't harm me. Is it only one's personal harm that's to be considered? No. For goodness forbids the doing of anything that might stumble a brother. We are to guard our influence over others, not only as elders, but as brethren, with studious care, gladly giving up even any lawful thing if it has the slightest possibility of stumbling someone, or possibly leading someone away from Christ into sin. Goodness is a practical virtue, and it lends itself to every single one of our functions, eating, drinking, daily conduct, and it puts a ban upon every form of selfishness and compels us all to seek the good of another rather than our own good. Romans 14:15 says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy him not with thy meat, for whom Christ died. And verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now the word meat in these scriptures, brethren, in the Greek is broma, B-R-O-M-A, and it means food in general, and is the food that the strong brother would eat in spite of his brother's scruples. Be grieved need not imply that the weak brother is induced against his conscience to eat also, although that may follow. We feel that it could express the uneasiness and the distress with which the weak brother might see the stronger brother pursue a line of conduct with which his conscience would show no approval. To cause such pain as this in a brother is a violation of the law of Christ, and one who does it has ceased to walk in love, which is our rule as Christians. To tamper with one's conscience is to ruin him, and the selfish brother who so uses Christian liberty to do this is part and parcel of that ruin. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. To us, these scriptures prove that the divine law of love and the principle of goodness would not permit any of us to seek our own pleasure and profit to the detriment or the downfall of a brother or anyone else, for that matter. The second characteristic is righteousness. Act in moral rectitude that is irreproachable, that would wipe our slates clean of any impurity or dishonesty, that would demand that we abstain from every appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Acts 24:16 says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. We are to discipline ourselves and train ourselves to be pure and free of any violation of divine or human law. Our life is to be measured by a fixed and absolute standard of perfect righteousness that the life of Christ has revealed to us in the written word. And he is our perfect pattern. According, anything in our lives, brethren, that deviates from this life we have in Christ and from the standard that he set must go. How tragic, brethren, that this has or could be a severe trial for some of us who have thought, or who might think, that our position in the body gives us liberty to do things that others would denounce severely. It seems that we would denounce severely if we saw it in other brethren. God will not condone unrighteousness under the covering robe of Christ's righteousness. And the third characteristic truth. Despite what others might think, we feel that this is a sincerity in one's inward and most hidden parts that countenances no pretense, no sham. Tell it like it is. From the beginning of your walk in Christ to the very end, that brother never changes. One iota. Be strictly for Christ and for the truth. The doctrine, we might say, we might call this the doctrine of one's life, laid right out where everybody can see it. In such a Christian life, there's no allowance for any gray areas, there's no lurking compromises, there are no secret alliances with any evil. Such a one puts into his lifestyle what he has right here in his heart. That's the way he lives his Christian life. This kind of a Christian, that's what we all hope to be, lives a life that craves spiritual reality to the extent that it does not shrink from the most searching scrutiny of the eyes of the one he loves, his Lord, and who welcomes any revelation of that which displeases him. Ah, brethren, it's not easy to walk as children of light these days. Around us, the nominal churches have lowered the standard that Christ has set. Satan has entered into them and dragged the world and the flesh in after him. His defiling touch is everywhere. Let there never be any trend toward worldliness in the body of Christ, either in ecclesial affairs or in our personal lives. With such darkness and light present in the world around us, we might ask ourselves the question, how can we walk as children of light? Well, brethren, two things will be especially necessary for us to shine in this present evil world. And those two things are discernment and decisiveness. And we would like to read Philippians 2:14-15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And let's read verse 13. The one just prior to that. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, it says. Now, one of the ways that lack of harmony was manifesting itself back there amongst our early Philippian brethren was actually in their murmurings and their disputings. Paul learned this from Epaphroditus, whose love for his brethren back home in Philippi led him to cover up their sins. Paul exhorts them to be done with this sort of thing. Now, murmuring in the Greek means to mutter, to murmur, and is used of the cooing sound of doves. It refers not to the loud outspoken words, but to the undertone muttering that we sometimes hear at conventions in the lobbies and so forth and among ourselves. The having it out, so to speak, of differences on doctrine and such. You know, that's murmuring against ourselves, brother, not against God. Division among us has not yet reached a point of loud dissension. But the word is used of those who confer secretly and complain of other brethren. The word dispute carries the thought in the Greek of discussion or debate with an undercurrent of suspicion and doubt. And the murmurings lead to disputing. The word for light here in these two scriptures carries the thought of stars above, and shine refers to appearing rather than the actual act of shining. We feel that one of the adversary's biggest assets is an inconsistent brother or sister after his or her consecration. The adversary will do everything in his power to keep such a one from shining, but rather would like to see them sinning. We're really no match for him except that we stay close to our Lord Jesus. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Is what I'm doing acceptable to Christ? We could ask ourselves. This is the measuring. This is the acid test. The test is not, is there any harm in it? Doesn't everyone do it? It's okay with the brethren. No, that's not the test at all. The only question to ask ourselves is it acceptable to my Lord as becoming a prospective saint? To all of us who have entered into a real spiritual apprehension of what it means to be accepted in the Beloved, there is one consuming passion that our walk step by step acceptable to our Lord. Our loving, joyous eagerness to please Him will be the fitting complement to His loving, joyous eagerness to make us acceptable to His Father in heaven. Brethren, we should always be able, in our intent, to come to our blessed Lord Jesus and say something like this: what more can I give Thee, my Lord? What more can I do for my Father in heaven and you better than I'm doing now? This would take care of the characteristic of discernment that we must have. And so we come to the decisive part. What about that? To know what is acceptable to the Lord. Decisive action is demanded here and requires that we have no partnership with workers of darkness or darkness in any form. Ephesians 5:11 reads, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now the word fellowship here means not to become a partaker together with others, a joint participation with two or more others in an interest or an activity having to do with worldly things. There is no kinship between light and darkness. They always have been antagonistic to one another. And we should always, as children of light, know where the line of demarcation is between these two kingdoms we're talking about. The boundary line of the kingdom of Satan. Know where that is and stay away from it. Have no fellowship. When once we see something to be wrong, that should settle our relationship to it. No fellowship. In capital letters, no. God is light, and He will have no fellowship with darkness. For in Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. No means no. thus prohibits any fellowship, even in moderation, with the works of darkness. No, also prohibits a gross and open sin that is partially willful and all questionable and foolish conduct. The sin will be forgiven, but the willful part will be punished by tribulation and trial in this life. And now we ask the question, does our repudiation of these works of darkness and our responsibility toward them, those of our brethren who are in the light of the Lord? The answer is no, it does not. Simply to disfellowship someone is a negative action. God calls upon all of us to take a positive stand. And the scripture says, but rather reprove them, the last part of verse 11. Meaning we think that Paul's telling us your only connection should be that which the act of reproof necessitates. And by this we feel that Paul means that the very secrecy of the works in question is the reason that they must be openly reproved. And the point is this, they're secret vices, too bad to mention or talk about, as Paul said, and need the open rebuke rather than the silent overlooking or letting it pass. Now we're going to quote something that we heard on this scripture of a brother, now deceased. Manifestation can only come through light. Whatever is revealed in its true essence by light is of the nature of light. It no longer belongs to the category of darkness. Manifestation is a law of good and evil alike. That which is of the truth seeks the light and comes to the light. And that which is evil avoids the light and loves darkness better than light. But nonetheless, brought to the light, it appears in its own light. Unquote. We are not to try, brethren, and I'm not saying this to be spiritual detectives or spies going around on the scent of our brethren. We are not to be self-appointed judges of our brethren's actions. But this does not mean that we're to close our eyes to evil or our mouths. For to be silent would be tantamount to approval. We do have responsibility in this area that we should not shirk. There is not, or so it seems to us, any militancy left in the church today. You know, softness in a spiritual soldier is just as bad as softness in a natural soldier, and the enemy's going to overtake him and going to lick him. The enemy's going to have the triumph. We should not fear active aggression against the works of darkness, especially if we follow the example of our captain. We all know that there was never such a one as gentle and tender as he, but yet how militant and aggressive against sin in his day. His open rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 would make one hold one's breath. It is the light shining upon and into darkness that reproves. Light has that power within itself, both to reveal and to reprove. Verse 13. Sometimes God asks of us the difficult thing, reproof through the lips. The works of darkness must be openly denounced and destroyed. Did not Peter have to expose the underground deceit and the lies of Ananias and Sapphira, bring them to open rebuke so that the purity and faith of the early church might be preserved? And what about the piercing arrow-like effect of Stephen's words upon the stiff-necked Jews, as well as the purifying aroma of his spirit-filled life that ultimately brought conviction of sin to Saul of Tarsus? And how about Paul himself, filled with the Holy Spirit, facing Elymas, the sorcerer, who was filled with the spirit of Satan, and was working to keep Sergius Paulus from receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior? Paul's remarks of rebuke and denunciation on that occasion would make one tremble even now. Read them for yourselves in Acts 13:10. Brethren, perhaps now is the time in the history of the Bible student movement for men like Peter and Stephen and Paul to stand forth among us filled with the Holy Spirit and walking consistently as children of light and faithfully exposing the works of darkness. There seems to be a clarion call, brethren, even today, to all of us. In the 14th verse It reads, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life." Now, brethren, we're not to suppose that the world around us is in full sympathy with all the darkness and sin that's prevalent today. As Paul suggests here, some are just asleep and do not realize the difference between darkness and light. If some of these were awakened, they might be glad to know, to hear from any one of us about Christ and about the true light. In the Greek, this is exactly what the scripture means, referring to the effects of a faithful reproof under the picture of light, to wake up that one who is sleeping in sin with the promises that Christ will shine upon a sinner with the saving light of truth. And maybe bring them to consecration. Maybe get them a share in a little flock like we're going to, like we're working for. Don't let your light be under a bushel. Are we permitting any sin in us, any unbecoming thing as children of God today, as prospective saints? Have we been partakers of evil doers and evil works, and thus the light in us is becoming darkness? Are we still willing to risk the unpopularity that will be ours if we faithfully separate ourselves from the workers in the works of darkness? Are we ready to obey our blessed Lord's command to reprove them under the Holy Spirit's guidance and control? These are very, very interesting questions, brethren, that we should all ask ourselves. If we could all answer them in the affirmative, either now or in the future, then we will be able to see and understand how the Holy Spirit is shining within us, the influence of the Holy Spirit, and also upon the world. Not directly upon the world, but reflexively, as the sixth volume says. It is not the Holy Spirit of God communicating to them or operating in them, but it is the Holy Spirit of God operating in us, who are sealed by it, which then shines forth upon the darkness of the world. The light of God's truth, expressing his mind or his spirit as it shines forth through our sanctified lives, that is the Holy Spirit's way of reproving the darkness by witnessing through the Word. Evidence that we have been regenerated. It is evident to all that the Holy Spirit, which is present in the church, is not the same Spirit that's present in the world. It would be strange indeed, would it not, that the Holy Spirit expressed by us in gentleness and kindness and patience has made no impression at all upon the world? Remember, brethren, we're living epistles read by all men, 2 Corinthians 3:2. The church, justified and sanctified and walking after Jesus, has always been a light in the world, even though its light has not always had the influence that might have been desired. All in the spirit of darkness, you know, hated our Lord because of his spirit of light, because he was reproving of them. Our blessed Lord was persecuted unto death as the great light bearer, and so all who follow in his footsteps must also be sharers of his persecutions and suffering. Our chief mission has been to our own development, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, it says in Jude 20. But we have always had that secondary mission of witnessing to the truth, letting our light shine, reproving the world. This reproving has been mainly toward those who claim Christ made them teachers and professors of his word rather than the openly worldly ones. In our Lord's day, this was true, as his light was shed upon the professed godly ones, the holy ones, to reprove their darkness. And our Lord warns us as to letting our light shine always, saying, if the light indeed become darkness, how great that darkness. This is to both the individual in whom the light is going out and to the world from which the light has thus been obscured. How happy Satan is when he can seduce even one of us who is enlightened by the truth and sanctified by it. It has happened, and the influence of such a one has been far more toward evil than before. So let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest ye fall. We are all to remember that if any of us put our light under a bushel, it's one step toward darkness. The path of the just is as the shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Our pastor used that in the front of every one of his volumes. The word of God has been our light, and God has shined into our hearts to give us this knowledge that we have of his glory. Light is sown for the righteous, so that we not be in darkness, and it is more and more being lighted up by God's word.
We'll omit the hymn, and Brother George will conclude with a word of prayer.
Dear loving Father in heaven, we're so joyful in heart to be able to be here this day with those of like precious faith, and to learn more of thy great and wonderful plan and thy truth, and to learn more of thy beloved Son, our Savior and Lord. We want our minds and hearts to be open so that everything that we hear today and study will be taken in, absorbed by us, so that when we leave this place, we can apply the principles of it in our daily lives, in the time left that we have to walk up the narrow way. Please, Father, guide us throughout the rest of this day, for we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping. And we would also take this time, Father, to ask a blessing upon the temporal portion of this one-day convention we have of praise today, that it be blessed to strengthen our bodies, that we might continue the way that we have to go. And we ask this blessing to be upon all those brethren who wanted to be here today, but for some reason or other couldn't be, that they too have the blessing in their hearts. And a blessing upon all the brethren everywhere, especially our dear beloved Polish brethren who are suffering this present time. Please overrule, if possible, in their case, that things may soon come to a reasonableness of peace. We ask all these things in and through the merit of our Lord Jesus. Amen.